Hi, everybody. Nice to see you. Is it a good start? Yes, it is. It's a little after 7, and it's Father Matthew said last week he was going to be gone. It's nice of you to come anyways, because I know he's kind of the main man, but he's asked me to sub in, and I get to do this a couple times a year or something, and I'm always delighted to do so, and it's really a privilege to be able to be with you. I've reprised a class that I've done a few times, last year, the year before, about this time of year. Father Matthew wanted me to bust out my cycles of time class, and I thought I'd like make it new and improved for 2018. So if you heard it before, you know, we got a little new material. I've learned two more things that I'm going to add to this. So we're going to talk about basically not the Divine Liturgy, because Father's in the middle of that with you, right? And we're going to talk about the services that are in time. Because the Divine Liturgy, in a way, is outside of the cycle of time. We'll talk about that. So this won't be about the liturgy. This will be about cycles of time. Right, welcome. Hey, Michael, would you put some of these in the back just when people come in and maybe grab them? Thank you. So why don't we stand and pray, and then we'll get rolling. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You could sing with me, that's cool. Mark almost did. So I'm Deacon John, if I haven't met you. And I serve Father Matthew. The deacon kind of works for the priest, if you will. And so I've been a deacon for about 5.5 years. And this is the only parish where I've ever been a deacon. And I was a leader here for about 9 years before that. So my wife and our 4 kids have been part of the parish. 2 of our kids were born here, so they're actually cradle Orthodox, which is kind of interesting to think about. But so we've been here about 18 years, I guess. So that's one cycle of time. So let's talk about this. So before we get into this wheel, so the wheel on the bottom is our 24-hour day. And it's a very ancient thing to do, is to divide the 24-hour cycle into 3-hour watches or periods. And so that's the cycle of time that we're going to spend a little time on. But before we get there, I thought I'd start with a little backstory that kind of explains what makes our Christian faith out there in the marketplace and how it relates to time. So let's start by this idea that time was created when the world was made. And this is what Orthodox believes and what the church teaches. So time is a created thing. Before the world was created, there was no time. But God existed before he created the world, so he must be outside of time. He's in eternity. Okay, so time is a curious thing that that the different, you know, faiths and philosophies in the world kind of deal with differently. So according to the church, the mind of the church is clearly that time was created when the world was made, and it's not endless or eternal. So time had a beginning, and it will have an end. So time is linear, you know, it moves along, right? And so biblical religion then differs from other philosophies that have recurring cycles of life, death, rebirth, life, death, rebirth, you know, transmigration or reincarnation. Sort of an endless wheel that you can never get off. It's like a Ferris wheel that won't stop. Okay? Thank God that's not the Christian view. Because as great as this world can be, we have hope of going beyond. Okay? Therefore, so instead of symbols like the top two, the yin and the yang symbol, or the snake devouring its tail there, have you seen that before? The Ouroboros? It's like an ancient Egyptian symbol. Those are closed circles. And those don't depict really what the Judeo-Christian view about time is at all. If you ever read G.K. Chesterton, the Roman Catholic writer from the 20th century. He was a great influence on C.S. Lewis, a real brilliant writer. G.K. Chesterton liked to use that snake devouring its tail as a symbol of a closed cycle of out of which, without the help of Christ, we would be stuck in, really. It doesn't really capture an ideal point, way to look at reality, according to G.K. Chesterton or most Christians. So the biblical worldview, instead of this closed circle, is going to be represented by like that cross that looks like a Celtic cross there. There's a circle, but see how the four ends of the cross are busting out of it? So that's really important because that signifies that there is something happening that is transcending time and space. There's another order of reality. So that's why you won't see a logo, a cross usually, that's totally encircled by a circle. Right? So I don't know about you, but I have a little cross. It kind of looks like this. It's more Celtic in style. There is a circle behind it, but the cross is breaking out. Okay? And same with, now if you want to have a snake image, and the Bible has some snake imagery, there's our snake image. See, that thing's not a circle. That thing's been wrapped on a pole. And that comes from the book of Numbers. If you remember that in the Old Testament, there are, when Moses was leading the people of Israel through the desert, right, there were those serpents that showed up. And you read about it in the book of Numbers. And they were biting people and they were killing people, right? And so this is kind of a crisis. And so what to do? Well, the Lord instructed Moses, make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and hold it up. And people who look on that, who have been bit by the deadly serpents, they will live. Seems strange, but it was good advice because it worked. So that's been a really important symbol in Judaism. It's called the Nehushtan. That's the Jewish word for it. It looks very much like a classical Greek symbol, which is the rod of Asclepius. You ever heard of the rod of Asclepius? So that comes from Greek mythology. And Asclepius was a god associated with healing. So it's a kind of a curious parallel between the ancient Hebrew and the Greek mythology. But in any event, sometimes you'll see that on the side of an ambulance, because it's a symbol of healing. You won't see a snake that's biting its own tail. Thank God. I would not get in that ambulance if I saw it. There's also another one with two snakes coming down a pole. And sometimes you see that on an ambulance, but that's a different symbol altogether. That's actually, I've read, because of a mistake that somebody who worked for the Army Publication Department around the turn of the century was making a logo for an Army hospital or ambulance, and he put he looked up the wrong classical symbol. It had two snakes wrapping around. That's called a caduceus. But that's not a symbol of healing at all. But anyway, so now some ambulances are going to have the caduceus and someone's going to have the rod of Asclepius. Kind of curious. But if you're just getting here, I've got some handouts. Oh, did you get some? Okay, cool. All right, so those might be better symbols to express the way we understand time and space, is that there's this hope of breaking out of this cycle of life and death. Because the church perceives reality to have two levels. This is a two-level reality that we're living in. The top level would be eternity, if you will, using a vertical metaphor. And time and space would be where we are. We're living in time and space, but it doesn't mean that we don't intersect with eternity. And in fact, that's what the divine liturgy is. That's why I made it a dotted line in between eternity and time and space, because we don't want to say they're absolutely separate. But, and this ties into what Father Matthew was talking about last week, right, when he said ordinary time is chronos, like chronology. So that's the Greek word chronos I put there. And eternity uses that other Greek word kairos, or kairos. And so there you have it. So in the Bible, then, you can see why a key concept is resurrection. The resurrection from the dead is what we're hoping for, to be, if you will, transported from the level of time and space into the reality of eternity. That's what we're hoping for. Not for reincarnation, not for another trip on the Ferris wheel. Okay? So the resurrection then suggests a vertical ascent into a realm beyond time and a realm beyond death, a sort of a breaking out from the cycle of this world. So that's like a little backstory on how the church understands time and space. One way of thinking about the difference between those top two circles and the bottom two is the top two are like more of an earth mother conception, where nature gives birth to us and takes us back. She gives life. She's the womb and the tomb of all. And there's nothing really beyond nature, because most of these philosophies, even the Greeks, for how brilliant they were in many ways. The Greeks never really asked what was outside, what was before all this stuff got rearranged and sort of made into the way we experience the universe. They didn't really ask that question for how like smart they were in a way. But it's really, it had to be God revealing himself through the ancient Hebrews at first, saying that God, before anything, God created out of nothing. And that's the great revelation that we get from Genesis, that God created. And God was outside of time. That's who was outside of time and made this. So instead of an earth mother thing, we have a sky father. A sky father. So everything that is in this world, including time and space, has been fashioned. It's like artistically made. The world is an artifact created by a person, well, three persons, right? The Trinity. A super personal being. And so the world itself is like an artifact. That's why we don't worship the world. We don't worship nature. I don't care how much you love nature. If you start worshiping it, that's no longer how God, as we understand him, wants us. He doesn't want us to worship nature. It's okay if we can experience him through nature. He might leak out his, you know, some energies or some. We get an experience of God, but we never mistake it for the thing itself. So nature is not to be worshipped because it was created by God. Nature is a fellow creature just like we are. So we don't worship one another. We don't worship nature. And so the Sky Father is kind of the thing. And so one of the reasons, one theory about why we have this male language for God, why is God called the Father if he's, you know, a spirit or he's beyond gender? Well, one of the reasons is to understand that he's different. He's outside of this world. He's not the earth mother. He's beyond. He's outside of time and space. So anyway, that's sort of our preamble to understanding time. So there's time. Time is where we live. So we live in time. And so we have to kind of come to terms with that. Now, what I think is interesting is that, you know, I'm not a scientist or anything like that, but I've read about physics and people trying to understand time. Time's a huge mystery. People really don't understand time. Even Albert Einstein, who used time in all of his calculations to reformulate physics and stuff, time is central, space-time. He really never defined what it was or came to understand it, because it's just such a total enigma, even to the great scientists. So I find that intriguing. There's a fellow from UC Berkeley who I maybe mentioned last year, but he has a book called Now, and he's trying to just understand how time works, and he thinks that because space and time, you know, space-time is that dimension, and so because space and time are interlocked and the universe is expanding according to the physicists' general consensus, at least right now, because the universe is expanding, he says, that's why we get more time. That's why we have time. He says the breaking edge of time is what we call now. So the now moment is the time that just got created as the universe and time expand together. That's his theory, this guy from Berkeley. And I have his book out of the library, but I haven't really read it yet. But I don't think we're ever going to really understand time. We're like fish swimming in water. We're going to be the last creatures to know that we're wet, right? Because it's just all we know. We're swimming in time. But the cool thing about the church, I believe, is that it's figured out great ways to make use of time. So that's what we're going to talk about now. B. So liturgical time. So I said, while the nature of time has long mystified the great mind, its mystery hasn't stopped the church from making the most of it, lifting it up liturgically like a prism to the light, where it casts countless patterns and figures in our lives, hour to hour, day to day, feast to feast. So that's our intro to the cycles of time. By the way, feel free to interrupt me at any time if you have any questions.
Any time.
Any time.
Yes.
Or if you have any questions about things that you heard last week, and things. I may not be able to answer, but you could try. We could save them for Father Matthew. Okay, that being said, let's talk about seven cycles or seven ways of breaking time up that the church has come up with. We'll start with that wheel that you see on the bottom right corner of the page. So the daily cycle of time of 24 hours is divided into these 8 3-hour periods or watches. So sometimes you'll hear the word watch when you're like in a psalm, from the morning watch until night, let Israel hope in the Lord. And like, I guess that in an ancient time, if you're a soldier, you'd have a certain watch, you know, and a watch was a 3-hour period.
soldiers were keeping watch at the tomb after the Lord's entombment, right? And so they were probably there from 9 to 12, and the next group was there from 12 to 3, and so on. Now, why did I put Vespers at the top? Because usually our clocks have 12 o'clock at the top, and this one has Vespers at the top. So, does anybody have a guess why Vespers is on the top?
Because that's the time when we officially change it to the next day.
Right. So, yeah, so in our like secular like clock, 12 means, like 12 a.m. means the next day has started, but in the church, Vespers is when the next day starts. So actually today, I should have said it's 9th of the November when I typed this up, because today, in the church's mind, it's already Friday. That change happens right in the middle of Vespers, when the Prokimenon is read. That's the liturgical moment that the time shifts. Now, why is that? Well, because you remember from the book of Genesis, there was evening and there was morning one day. There was evening and morning the second day. So for ancient peoples, the day always started in the evening, like at sundown. So even now, if you're a Jew, the Sabbath begins Friday at sundown. That's when Saturday begins, right? And it goes until sundown on Saturday. So the Jews still keep that tradition. So the church, liturgically anyways, keeps that tradition. So Vespers then is the beginning of the day, and that's why it's up at the top. You know, every 3 hours you have a service. Vespers, Compline, Midnight Office, Matins. So Matins, you know, here we do it at 5:45, but if you're in a monastery or if you're trying to keep the cycle, you do that at 3 a.m. So you got to get up pretty early. Now, monks and nuns might do that, right? They get up at all hours and do services. But this would be like the maximal, like if you just wanted to go all out and, you know, just pray like as much as you could in any given day, you know, you could wipe yourself out in 24 hours. But every 3 hours, you could be doing a service. Now, I wanted to show you the book that's the book of the hours. So there's all these things that seem like sort of random, and they're all like in books, and they all kind of make sense after like 10 years. this is called the Orologium, and this is the book of the hours. That's what it means. And this has all of the, like, these services that are around the wheel. It's got basically all of them. And I wonder what it starts with. I can't remember what the first service is. Oh, it starts at the midnight office. So it starts on, the idea of midnight being the first service, which it would be in terms of how we normally think of things, but it works all the way through the cycle. And it even has the liturgy, divine liturgy in here, which technically it's outside of the daily services. So the divine liturgy is not consciously in time. That's why the Matthew mentioned last week, at the beginning of the divine liturgy, the deacon says to the priest, "It is time for the Lord to act, bless Master." And I don't know if you ever heard that, that's right at the beginning. And in Greek, like Father said, it's kairos. It's Kairos time for the Lord to act, which means basically eternity is intersecting that service, and we're not considering that in time anymore. And so that's sort of an indication that that service is taking us out of the normal affair of things. And even some of the words of the prayers talk about things that have already come to pass for us: the cross, the tomb, the resurrection on the third day, the ascension, and the great second coming of Christ. It's talking about the second coming as if it's already happened. Like, what? That's because the service is outside of time. It only makes sense if you're in, like, a Kairos perspective. So divine liturgy, therefore, is not on this wheel, because we don't believe that it's rooted in creation. It's sort of beyond. It takes us, it opens paradise to us and brings paradise in our midst. It gives us a taste of eternity, even, you know, in the moment. So, but this is the book where you have all of these services. And you've not only got the hours, like the third hour or the first hour, but you have like the inter-hours between the hours. So they're mostly psalms. They're mostly psalms, and I'll pass this around. You want to just like check out the book if you want to look at it, you can. But that's called the Orologium. And so that's where we get this daily cycle of these services. Now, if you ever see a little Orthodox prayer book, you know, like has morning and evening prayers, those are all taken from, a lot of those prayers are taken from the Orologium. Like the Midnight Office, if you looked at that, it will sound pretty similar to evening prayers. And I'm trying to think what the morning prayers correlate to. It could be some of the first hour, but I'd have to go back and look. But anyway, so there's our cycle. Any questions about the cycle at all, or how those hours work, or anything like that? Does that make sense? So even though the liturgy is not technically in time, usually when it is like inserted in terms of where it's done, it's usually like after the sixth hour and before the ninth hour. So sometimes before a liturgy starts, people, you'll hear readers chanting, and I'll probably be chanting the sixth hour. I don't know if that's just kind of convention, but that's how that fits. Okay, the next cycle will be the weekly cycle of the seven-day week. And we kind of get that from ancient Judaism too, right? From Genesis 1, where there were 6 days of creation and God rested on the seventh day. And so we have that seven-day cycle, kind of a lunar calendar of some kind, I guess. And so those 7 days all have meaning. Now, okay, so the Sabbath is, you know what day of the week the Sabbath is? It's Saturday. And it still is, if you're a Jew. And technically, you know, Christians, we would say the Sabbath is Saturday, but Sunday for us has become like the Sabbath was for the Jews. And that's our holy day. That's the day where we go to church, and that's become the, you know, the day for us. But Sunday was always the first day of the week. So you had Sabbath, you had days 1 through 7. Saturday was the last day of the week. And we know that Sunday was the beginning, like, of the work week or something in the ancient world. But because the Lord died on Friday and rose on early Sunday, Sunday became the day of the resurrection, which is kind of interesting because that was the eighth day. If you're kind of counting 1 through 7, Saturday, the Sabbath day, Sabbath and 7 in Hebrew, cease, rest. So the Sabbath day is the seventh day, which is the day of completion and fullness in this world. It's a really important number for the Jews, right? Number 7. That's a really good number, okay? And but what's interesting is that the eighth day, which is Sunday, becomes a day outside of time. If 7 is the number of fullness, 8 is the day of eternity. It's the Kairos day. See, so Sunday is not only the first day of the next week, it's the eighth day of the cycle. So that's an indication of how Christians see a progression building upon what the Jews were given and how we took it one step further, if you will. So the seven-day cycle, then, is like each day has its own theme, and it always is going to, like, culminate in Sunday, which is a little miniature Easter. So every Sunday service is like a Pascha or Easter service, right? Like, you could call it a small Easter, but it's really not smaller than Pascha. It's just that we don't build up to it with 40 days of fasting, you know? And so it doesn't have the kind of, like, the gravity that Pascha does, but every Sunday is Easter. Okay? It's no less sacred or anything like that. So, look, I don't know if you know, but let me just tell you what each of the 7 days of the week commemorate. So Sunday is the resurrection. We'll start there. Okay, so every Sunday is like Easter. So Sunday obviously celebrates the resurrection of Christ. Every Monday celebrates the holy angels, the angels and archangels. Every Monday, the angels are commemorated. So if you come, you'll see, like you come on a Monday morning in the mountains, you'll see an icon of the angel. See, I don't know if you noticed, but over here, there's these icons, sometimes there's always one missing. Okay? I don't know if I've done the, or maybe somebody has, yeah. So right now, the one that's missing is this one right here. That's because tonight, well, it's Friday right now in the church, so every Friday we're going to be celebrating the cross. So that one's going to come off the wall, and it's going to go right here. Now, like this morning, we would have had Thursday. So on Thursday, you commemorate St. Nicholas and the Holy Apostles. Where are the Holy Apostles? There they are. So every Thursday, you have these two. Thursday's interesting because St. Nicholas is one of the few saints that gets his own day. The church really respects, to put it mildly, St. Nicholas. So Thursday is St. Nicholas and the Holy Apostles. So let's get back to Monday. So Monday is the Holy Angels. Tuesday is St. John the Baptist or John the Forerunner. That's why these are here, because they get cycled to and from the animals. Wednesday is the cross, just like Friday. So Wednesday and Friday are both cross days. Okay? Thursday is St. Nicholas and the Holy Apostles. Friday is the cross. And Saturday is the departed souls. So these are the souls of the departed. So sometimes you hear the word soul Saturday. Like in church, you do a liturgy and remember those two that have reposed. And Tuesday is St. John the Baptist. St. John the Forerunner.
And so that's what all these things are doing here. And then we also have a couple others that don't really go in the weekly cycle. We have Elijah and the Raven and the Pilgrim Martyr of St. Maria and St. Stephen. So anyway, but many of these are the ones that we bring out here on their day. So every day you have like a commemoration of whatever the theme is for that week day.
So that's our second cycle, the weekly cycle. Now, here's another one, is the 8-week musical tones. So, if you remember, I think we're in tone 6 this week. It starts on Sunday. For us, liturgically, Sunday is the first day of the week. You know? And so, every Sunday, we move to the next tone. So, we started on Sunday with tone 6. And all this week, like you come to Matins or you come to Vespers, that's the controlling tone. Not everything's in tone 6, but the things that are kind of variable and are determined by the weekly tone default to that tone. There's 8 tones. They come from Byzantine music, so ancient Greece, kind of. The Russians have their own variety on the theme. Sounds a little different than Byzantine chants. So have you been to a Greek Orthodox church? It sounds a little different because they have microtones. Yeah, they have a different scale. Yeah.
Like that example,
okay.
Can you? You don't have to.
Oh, no, I can. I mean, so... Here's the thing, for every tone, there's about 4 or 5 varieties, because we have things called stichira tones, canon tones, troparia tones, propimenon tones, and there are at least 4. Well, this is actually tonight. So tonight was like tone 6. So this is a pretty well-known tone. Tone 6 is kind of a great tone. It's like one of the first tones you kind of remember, I think. It's a classic, right? Tone 6 is great. So the stichira tone 6 is like an order I'd probably be...
Hearken unto me, O Lord. Lord, I have cried unto thee, hearken unto me.
And so on. That's tone 6. That's a real beauty. Tone 7 is notoriously the hardest tone and the tone that's most vexing for a clergy. And it's harder to keep on pitch. And tone 7 goes something like,
O Lord, I have cried unto thee, hearken unto me, hearken unto me, O Lord.
Something like that. Anyways, they're all a little different. Now, if you go to the Greek church, they'll have different 8 tones, but they won't sound like our tones because they're just kind of culturally a little different. I think ours, at one time, were related to them, but one of the cool things about like the expressions culturally in the church is that they get a different sound to their tone 6, but the words that they're singing are identical, the services they're doing is identical. And there's nothing, you know, so some people think, well, Orthodox, each church is so ethnic and they're all so different, but actually, we're all doing the same liturgy. We're all doing exactly the same stuff, but sometimes the expression, the cultural expression will be a little different, like the sound of the tones. And visiting chant is a fantastic, beautiful thing. If you ever get a chance to go to, you know, the monastery where they do that up in Goldendale or in Washington where the nuns are, or down in Arizona. Get a chance to go to St. Anthony's, and it's like taking a trip to Greece, because these are very well-trained and spiritually deep people, and when they chant Byzantine chant, it can really get down deep. It's very powerful. We have the Russian tradition, which is a little more understandable to the Western ear. It's more like 4-part harmony, and so sometimes it's more palatable to people. But people just prefer different ones, and, you know, they're all different, but... So that's the weekly cycle with the meaning of each day. So the 8-week musical tone, so once you get through tone 8, then you cycle back to tone 1. Why are there 8? I don't know. Maybe it's because of the 8th day idea, but I've never learned why there happened to be 8. Now another cycle, this is the most obscure that you probably wouldn't really know, and you could serve in the altar for years and not really catch on to this one, and there's 11-week cycle of Matins Gospel. So when the priest, if you come to Matins, there'll be a reading of the Gospel. It's read in the altar and the priest reads it. There's 11 different gospel Matins meetings, because the tradition, I guess, is that there's 11 stories of the Lord after his resurrection but before his ascension, right? So there's that 40-day period after Pascha and before the ascension. So there's that 40 days where he hadn't ascended to heaven yet, but he was appearing all over the place, right? Most, to his followers. He never showed up and... you know, taunted his enemies or anything like that. He didn't try to prove himself, but he was he would show up, and there were a lot of sightings. And so those 11 Matins gospel readings are from those 11 gospel stories of his appearances between his death and resurrection, and 40 days later when he ascended from Mount Olivet, right? And then 10 days later is Pentecost, and that's when the Holy Spirit is sent. But so anyways, that's why we have that cycle of 11 Matins gospel readings. So if you ever go to a Matins and you hear about that, you hear a gospel, then you kind of get a sense of that. If you hear a reader go, the ex apostolarium number 9, that's a kind of a mouthful, but the ex apostolarium, a special hymn that corresponds to that gospel. So there'd be 11 of those ex apostolarium hymns. Sometimes you hear that spoken.
Deacon John?
Yeah.
Are those exclusive, those 11 gospels, are those exclusive just in Matins only, or would we hear them in Divine Liturgy as well?
Oh, that's a good question. I'm not sure. Yeah, I'd have to kind of come check that out. I'm not sure that they'd be limited to that, but like we read, well, I don't know. Yeah, that's a good question. Let's just keep that one on hold. All right. Now let's go to the annual. This is a good one. Number 5, the annual cycle is that instead of a 24-hour day, we're talking about 12 months or the whole year. Now, just like the liturgical day starts at Vespers, you might know that the liturgical year starts not January 1st, September 1st. So a lot of ancient calendars, ancient Jews too, they started their year in September. And that's why you have a lot of the Jewish high holidays that happen in September, like at the beginning of the year, Rosh Hashanah and things like that. So September is the beginning of these 12 great feasts that we have. Every year we have 12 great feasts and like myriad other feasts that are great in their own way, but the 12 great ones are called that. And then there's Pascha, which is so great that it's not even one of the 12 great ones. But it determines 3 of the great feasts. So when you look on that, okay, we're going to do 6 first, then we'll go back to 5, because I got off on the annual 12 feasts. So 9 of the 12 great feasts are fixed. In other words, every year they're going to be on the same exact date. So August 6th is Transfiguration. Is that right, August 6th? Transfiguration? Yeah, I'm pretty sure it is. Let's see. January 6th is Theophany. It's always going to be on January 6th, regardless of what day of the week it is. And so there's 9 of those feasts. And the liturgical festal year begins with the Nativity of the Theotokos. Sort of like the Mother of God is born here, and that's going to be our first feast in September. And it's going to come all the way around, and the very last feast in August is the Dormition of the Theotokos. Mm-hmm. So it's like in between that, of course, she is, you know, is visited by the Holy Spirit and brings Christ to term and gives birth to him. He lives, he dies, he ascends, he sends the Holy Spirit, etc. And then she dies again. So like she's like the bookends to our whole salvation in a way, right? So sometimes the church calls her the ladder by which God came to us or something like that. By the way, I'm just checking the date because I think I do have it written down. I just want to make sure I'm not giving you a bum. Yeah. Well, okay, here's the thing. We're going to always have a little blessing of water and stuff on the closest Sunday after. But the Theophany feast, per se, is always going to be on the 6th. But we also celebrate, because not everyone can make the midweek feast, so we continue that sort of celebration on the Sunday afterwards. The Theophany technically would be on, you know, would begin on the 6th. But here's the thing about the feast in the church. You just can't have a one and done thing. It's many days long. Because, you know, just as the church is into fasting, it's into feasting. And you can't really unpack or experience, like, the joy and the beauty and mystery of a feast in, like, a day. But, like, Pascha is, you know, Easter is, like, 40 days long. Like, that's how long you celebrate it, right? That's like you're in the Paschal season. It takes that many days to fully, like the first week in particular. Like I'm told in Moscow, they'll start ringing bells at midnight on Pascha, and they'll go for 7 straight days nonstop. Bells. 24/7. You know what I mean? Around here, the neighbors would call you and have you evicted if you tried to do that properly. So, you know, so that's a good question, Dolores. I mean, in a way, so one thing. You got to do it, and you got to do that when everyone can come. So not everyone can be here on the midweek to do it. So that's why it's going to be happening. Oh, there's this is useful. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Transfiguration is on August 6th. And this is kind of a helpful thing. This is called the 12 Great Feasts handout that we started a few years ago. And it mentions the date of all 12. I'll just pass this around and take a look. There should be some of them out in the narthex. Here's the thing to know, that of the 12 feasts, 9 of them are fixed. They're always on the exact same date. But 3 of them have to do with Pascha. And Pascha is never on the same thing year to year, right? And therefore, Palm Sunday is always going to be a week before Pascha. So that's that movable feast. Because depending on where Pascha is, Palm Sunday is always going to be a week before. Obviously, the Ascension is always going to be 40 days after Pascha, and Pentecost is always going to be 50. So those are the 3 feasts that are movable in the calendar. So you never know what date they're going to be on unless you look it up. You Google it, and you find out when's Orthodox Easter in 2019. And I've done that. I wanted to write it down, but I forgot to. Does anybody remember?
You guys want to know what Pascha is? Make your plan through. You don't want to use Pascha. So this is another one of our books. This is a rubric book that comes from the monastery that helps us with those guidance on it.
'19 Pascha is going to be on April 28th this year. I think it's a week later than Western Easter, if I remember. So Western Easter will be on April 21st. So Pascha being a movable feast determines the location of the what? Other 3 movable feasts. What? And Pascha, of course, is always on Sunday. I say some dumb things, and one thing I told my kids, hey, Pascha, I was serious, I wasn't even thinking really, I was like, hey, Pascha's on a Sunday this year.
What date did you say? April 8th?
What's that?
April 8th.
April 28th.
April 8th.
28th.
This says.
It's on that sheet, actually.
This one, you turn.
According to Pascalia here, 2019.
Oh, 29th?
It was April 28th, April 8th
okay.
This year.
That's right.
The one that's already passed. April 28th. That's a pretty late one. In 2021, it'll be May 2nd. That's about as late as it
is. Wow. That is crazy.
Sometimes it's as many as 5 weeks past Western Easter. That's kind of feels kind of different.
Sometimes it sinks.
All right. So that's the 12 great feasts, and maybe I'll just mention what they are. It starts with the birth of the Theotokos and the Nativity of the Theotokos on September 8th. Then comes the exaltation of the cross on September 14th, the entry of the Theotokos into the temple when she was brought as a young woman to the temple, young girl. That's November 21st, that's coming up. It's almost on Thanksgiving this year. It's kind of interesting how close it bumps into Thanksgiving, but like maybe Monday or Tuesday right before Thanksgiving, we're going to be having a great feast right here. We'll have a vigil the night before and a feast that morning. So that's kind of interesting, the way Thanksgiving seems a little earlier than usual. But that's always on the 21st of November. The Nativity, of course, Christmas is on December 25th. Yeah.
Sorry, I just wanted to ask, we always have vigils before?
For great feasts, yes, we would. A vigil is a service that's in the evening that combines Vespers and Matins. Just like if you ever come to the Great Vespers on a Saturday, it's like that, but you add a Matins to it. So it's a little longer. It's called an all-night vigil, but it's not an all-night vigil for us. Monks might make it more closely an all-night vigil, but it's maybe a couple, 3 hours. Theophany, January 6th, the meeting of our Lord in the temple, the Annunciation on March 25th. That's an important one to know because we're the Church of the Annunciation. So that's always going to be on March 25th, whatever day of the week it is. And you know that it's exactly 9 months before Nativity, right? Because the Annunciation is on the Theotokos. Is impregnated by the Holy Spirit. So that's a good way to remember it. 9 months, and then you have Christmas. Transfiguration is on August 6th. That's when the Lord ascended Mount Tabor and became so bright and light, and Peter, James, and John fell down, and then
Moses and Elijah appear. So really big feast in Orthodoxy. Transfiguration is really important in Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox theology and life. Maybe even at one time in the church it might have even been bigger than some of the things that we think of as big, like the Nativity of Christ. And then the Dormition on the 15th of August. So that's the 12 great feasts. All right, let's go to number 5. The annual calendar of daily saints. So that's kind of neat, because if you... And I'll show you another book over here. There's a book called The Prologue of Holy Readers. There's a book called The Prologue. It comes in 4 volumes. Anybody can buy this, you know. And it has the saints in it. And every day of the calendar, you're going to have a saint. So today, tonight, tomorrow is November 9th, and it's the Holy Martyr, one of the simplest and full period. So you can read about the story. Our Holy Father John the Door, who was one of the great Egyptian ascetics of all time. So, and there are all these books. It's very edifying to read a lot of this. If you don't want to look at it, just pass it out. So, in terms of the annual calendar, not only do you have the great feast and all, but every day it has like 4 or 5 or more, I mean, a lot more actually, saints. There's other books that contain every saint that is commemorated on every day, and it's a big list. The prologue just has like the greatest hits, like the 3 or 4 per day. Yeah.
Good saints of the day.
What's that?
Good saints of the day.
Good saints. So they're all hits. They're all awesome. And then the seventh and last cycle I put down is just the cycle of life. So if Vespers was when we were born, we're going to make one cycle. And of course, none of us know how long our cycle is going to go, but the church has services for every major milestone. It has prayers for infants and churching a baby. It has the baptism and chrismation. It has marriage, you know, services. It has funeral and burial services. And if you haven't been to an Orthodox funeral service yet, maybe you probably will someday. And it's a really deep and poignant and perfectly articulated service. It's hard to put words into it, but it allows you to grieve. It's not like, it doesn't just like say it's all good, you know, everything's going to be fine. It's like, this is really sad. There's something profoundly grievous about the fact that we're born and we have to die. It wasn't how God created the world to be. But thank God he's turned death into a doorway into life. So it's not like we're doing it without hope, but the services really allow you to feel the grief. And I think it's very real. What's that?
So I've never been to an Orthodox funeral. So do people stay up all night and pray over the body?
Often friends will. Like, say maybe the night before, someone will bring in the casket. And it's always an open casket, which I used to think would be creepy because I've been to some of them. Mausoleum enhanced, you know, open caskets that look kind of like wax figures, and it's kind of grossed out as a kid. But when I started going to Orthodox funerals, you know, it's very natural. They're not wearing makeup. There's something really okay about it, and it's not frightful, it's not grotesque or inappropriate. It's just a chance to really kind of be in touch with the fact that, wow, their soul has departed from their body. That's what death is. The soul separates from the body. And if you have a chance to say goodbye. So sometimes friends will read psalms all night, yeah? Mm-hmm. So baptism, you know, infants and children are baptized, but some of us are baptized as adults. You know, we came into the church later. And some of us are chrismated, some of us are baptized and chrismated. It sort of depends on what tradition you came from. And how that all plays out in the mind of the church. So that's something that Father Matthew will talk about as you guys get closer to Pascha. If some of you are considering entering the church, whether you'll be baptized and chrismated or just chrismated on. So that's the cycle. Those are the 7 things. What questions? I might talk a little bit about Vespers if we have time, but yeah. I'll just say that they're 13 days apart, So the old calendar versus new calendar thing, it'd be something I'd have to look up to really speak super accurately about. But basically, there was a Greek hierarch in the maybe early 20th century who decided to adjust the Orthodox calendar in his country to match what most of the rest of the world was doing. It has to do with the Julian or Gregorian calendars, and it's like a lot of ancient history that we could all look up. But basically, there's some churches that are still on the old calendar, and there's some, like our church, is on the new calendar. So a new calendar will, like, celebrate Christmas on the 25th of December. An old calendar will celebrate it 13 days later. They'll still call it December 25th, but it'll also be January 6th or something like that. So Holy Apostles, our sister church up in Vancouver, is on old calendar. And it's not... That's fine. And, you know, there's some people that want to make that a big salvific issue, but I don't think that that's really how it is. I mean, if Elder Ephraim from Mount Athos can be on the new calendar, I think that's okay. You know, like he's the abbot of the monastery in Arizona. So there's just a difference there, and it has to do with the decision that was made in Greece. And some people followed along, some people didn't. Like when our parish was founded, you know, quite a few years ago, Father Matthew and the other founders of the temple had to decide whether they wanted to be new or old calendar. And they opted for new. You know, I don't know. I don't know if the bishop...
Russian tends to be old.
The Rokor, the Russian churches will be, like the church in Malina, that's going to be old calendar. Holy Apostles feels a little more Russian, maybe because it is old calendar and that feels more right to the Russian. But it's the same calendar, but it's just shifted by 13 days. So I don't know. What else I could say?
I have a question.
Yeah.
What are the entry of the Theotokos into the temple and then the one for the Lord into the temple? What does that mean?
Okay, so those are just different great feasts that commemorate things we read about in the Bible. So the entry of the Theotokos into the temple, well, that's not going to necessarily be read about in the Bible. That's going to be read in the Pro-Evangelion of Jane. So it's like an extra-biblical account of when she was young and she was brought to live in the temple for a certain number of years. And so that's when that happened.
Okay.
And the other one you're talking about was?
It was entry of our Lord into the temple.
So that's when, well, he was brought into the temple. We can read about that in Luke. Okay. Right when he saw St. Simeon. And St. Simeon is a super aged man who gets to hold this baby. And then he says, "Now, Lord, let us thou thy servant depart in peace." So that's when the Lord was brought into the temple. That we do have that in Luke. Theotokos is not in the New Testament scripture, but it's in written tradition that the church accepts as true. Good question.
One more thing about the old and new calendars.
Yeah.
I believe the movable feasts are the same. So Pascha is Pascha, regardless.
Oh, that is correct. That's a good point. So we're always going to have Pascha. All over the world, Orthodox will have Pascha. So the movable feasts will always be synchronized. Yeah. The fixed ones are the ones that shift. Let's see how we're doing. We got any other questions about the time cycle or any of these things? I kind of feel like I'm rushing through it and probably skipping some stuff. Yeah.
Do you know if there's any significance to the fact that the liturgical hours are separated by 3 hours each? Do you think that's just a practical thing, or...
You know, I don't know the history, really, but I think that's how ancient calendars generally work. Maybe it's just like a manageable time to stay awake, you know, if you're a soldier or something like that.
Sure.
You do a 3-hour shift. I'm not sure. Good question. All right, should we talk about Vespers now? So since Vespers is the start of the liturgical day, this is very dense. This back part is like full of words, so I'm sorry, it looks overwhelming. It's not really inviting, but I try to pack a bunch of stuff in there. You can always look at it later if we don't get to all of it tonight. I think the main thing I want to say about Vespers is it's the first service of the new liturgical day, and it really commemorates a lot of Old Testament themes. It's like preparing for the arrival of the Messiah. That's kind of the main thing I want to say about it. But we can go into a little detail here. So Vesper means evening. It starts the new day. And like weeknights, you come like at 6, you know, on a Thursday. It's usually Father Matthew doing a daily Vespers. He's not doing it as a priest. He's not vested. So it's all being done at the reader's stand. It's like a reader's Vespers. That's called daily Vespers. Now on a Saturday night, if you come, you know, there'll be a priest and deacon there. And that's going to be a great Vespers. So great Vespers is a little more articulated. More things are sung rather than chanted. And there'll be all these litanies. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. Lord have mercy. You don't do the litanies down here when you do a daily Vespers because you don't have a priest. You need a priest to do all that stuff. And deacon usually. So anyway, so daily Vespers is kind of the ordinary, kind of stripped down model, right? Like the basic model. Great Vespers is the fully deluxe one with all the options. It's a really good, it's a good one. So you do Great Vespers on a Saturday night, and you do that before feasts. Okay. So you'll always sing the psalm. So like on Saturday, you probably heard, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. That's the psalm reading. That's singing the psalm instead of chanting it over here. So during the week, we read 3 or 4 psalms and just kind of chant them, not sing them. But on Saturday night, it becomes this really cool sung thing. So that's part of the rite. So Great Vespers is Saturday evening's and major feast. So the Old Testament theme, let's talk about this a little bit. Creation, the fall, repentance, and the coming of the Savior. That's the sequence that the service is kind of hinting at. Starts with creation. Always Vespers begins after the Trisagion prayers and so on with Psalm 103. That's a psalm about creation. So the creation theme is always going to be the beginning of Vespers. It's been noted that in all night vigil, a priest will go do a sensing right at the beginning, and those clouds of incense become symbolic of the Spirit of God hovering over the deep. In Genesis, you read about creation. The Spirit is hovering over it. And so the creation psalm is chanted, and you have the clouds mystically hovering. And so we have the creation. So we know that the church tells us that we used to be in a better shape than we are now. But we were created, things were a lot more peaceful, less fragmented, and we weren't afflicted by a lot of the problems that we have now, including death. So things were created, but they didn't last long. And so the fall then is the next thing that's explained. The fall of Adam and Eve, the deception by the serpent, the temptation, and the decision to disobey the one commandment that God had given them. The one commandment was just not eat out of that one tree, according to Genesis, right? You can eat of every tree, but not that one. There was a fasting thing, right? That was the first fast, and they broke the fast, and the consequences were devastating. So in Genesis, we read about the fall, and then the closed royal doors. Right now, that's closed, and the curtain is even closed because the service isn't happening. But the doors were remain closed to the beginning of Vespers with the curtain open, and that's symbolic that humankind was expelled from paradise. So the altar then sort of represents the Garden of Eden, of paradise. When the priest or the deacon comes out to do the litany, stands outside the closed doors. That's like the expulsion from paradise. That's like Adam and Eve were outside, and it was being guarded by angels with flaming swords. So that's the symbolism of the deacon coming out for the great litany, standing outside the doors like Adam outside the closed gates of paradise. That suggests our difficult state after the fall. Exile, alienation, pain, suffering, discord, sin, all of that. And though, like I said, all liturgical services begin with what they call the Great Litany, a.k.a. the Litany of Peace, because the first three petitions are asking, in peace, let us pray to the Lord. I should know the uprest because I knew a lot, but that's basic. For the peace of our soul, the salvation of the Lord, let us pray to the Lord. Peace of the Holy Church of God and the meeting of all. So the word peace, anyway, repeats 3 times in this first. So when you hear that, you got to really go after it. You got to grab onto that. Like when the priest in the services say, peace be unto you all. And the priests are actually, you know, mystically in the Holy Spirit. They are bringing a blessing onto us. So the idea of peace is really a big deal. Christ is our peace. So every time peace is mentioned, you know, our Father said, that's really invoking Christ. So we're praying in Christ because he brings peace, his energy, his life, his light, his peace. That's one way of describing it. So that's the Great Litany, or the Litany of Peace. And then we have the psalms that are chanted or sung, blessed is the man. So they're always going to be that sequence. And then we get into this repentance. So we're exiled from where we wanted to be, and then we need to cry out in repentance. Help, we want to get back to where we once were, right? So, Lord, I have cried, Psalms 141 and 42 are in the tone of the week. So that's what we were talking about earlier, like if we're doing it in tone 6 or tone 7, we're going to sing, Lord, I have cried, hearken unto me. It's a great petition, you know, it's a beautiful thing. And so we sing that, and it expresses a longing for salvation in paradise. Attend to my cry, for I'm brought very low. All right, but we're not stuck in that place without hope, because the New Testament themes start to sneak in. Even on the Stakira on Saturdays for the resurrections, we might sing about saints and feasts, things that are very hopeful and life-giving. And there's always a glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And then we'll sing something called the Dogmaticon, which is always a theological poem about Christ's incarnation. This is on Saturday. So when you hear Lord, I cry, you hear our glory. And then there's going to be this really potent little theological poem called the Dogmaticon. And then there's going to be the Both Now, and there's going to be a Theotokion, which is a hymn about the Mother of God. Then the royal door is open, the small entrance is made, and the priest blesses the entry into the altar with the sign of the cross, indicating that by means of the cross, the doors of paradise are open again for us. So that's kind of symbolic. They actually open a little bit before the little entrance, right as the priest is coming out with the servers and the deacon. The door's open so that we can re-enter. It's symbolic that the cross of Christ is reopened paradise. The great thing is that, you know, what the Lord said to the thief, the good thief, the thief that was defending him. Remember, there was a thief on each side, and one was really being really rude and unkind, mocking the Lord. The other was like, hey, man, what are you talking about? Basically, and he did, you know, he kind of stood up for the Lord. And what did the Lord say? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Mm-hmm. Isn't that awesome? How many of you know that at Russian Cross, there's always the bar is always slanted at the bottom. Do you have one?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yep. Right here. And if you haven't heard that, the thing is, this is pointing up. This is pointing up to paradise. And that's where the good thief, so the good thief was on his right. And the thief over here was the one that had an opportunity to be humble and repent, but he wasn't going there. And that's pointing down, away from the life and love of God. So the good thief is going up, and that's why we have that cross down. But in a way, we're all like the good thief, God willing, because we've all been estranged, and we've all kind of done something to put us in the wrong with the moral, you know, code of the universe, if you will, and the life and love of God. And so the best thing we can do is, remember me, O Lord, in thy kingdom. And you say that a lot. In the Divine Liturgy, there's several lines that are like taken right out of the good thief's mouth. And so that's a good person that I can identify with as we go through the liturgy, is that it's him. But it's by the power of the cross that paradise reopens. And sometimes he's called the thief who stole paradise, you know, because he's like the first one to get there. You know? Who would have thought? Yeah. All right. And then we sing, O Gladsome Light, or O Gentle Light, Phos Hilarion. It's an ancient Greek hymn that St. Basil described as being old when he was alive. And St. Basil died in, what, 379? So 379, this is like an old-time thing. Maybe 100 years old or more. It was perhaps written in the 200s by martyr Athanagenes, recalling the vigil lamp burning at the tomb of Christ in Jerusalem. And also it's called O Gladsome Light, or O Gentle Light, because it reminds us that God did not appear in the full glare of his divinity, but gently. Because he could have blown you away. Like, I mean, the Transfiguration, it knocked the apostles right off their feet when he, like, let them see him a little bit more in his divinity. right? He was brighter than the sun. So he could have gone around and blown everyone away. He didn't do that. He was very, very humble. So you probably know this. His father talked about the two icons on each side of the royal doors. Okay. Yeah, so the Lord, that's his first coming. That's what the Theotokos was holding him as a child. We're in between. The royal doors represent sort of in between. And on the right side is the second coming. So we're living our life right in between those two icons. And that's how we're experiencing God, is through him bringing his gifts to us through those doors. That's how we commune with him until we see him face to face. So that's a great hymn. We're glad some light. And just can you imagine a hymn that's like 18, 99 years old? That's a great hymn. But that's not even maybe as amazing as St. Simeon's prayer, which is even older because it's from the Gospel of Luke. But we'll get there in a minute. Then comes the Prokimenon, the scripture readings. Sometimes, if it's a big enough feast, feasts have ranks, and some feasts have violins, but not all. How are we doing on time? Does it usually go to 8:15?
Yeah.
We'll probably stop a little early as a bonus, unless you have like lots of questions. Which is fine. Then there's the Prokimenon, scripture readings, more litanies, the Apostolica, and the Troparia. Sometimes these words that are really like strange sounding, they end up being very prosaic, like Apostolica, hymn on the verses. Like, okay. Prokimenon means that which precedes. So there usually be a Prokimenon before there's a reading. So like on Sunday, we'll have Prokimenon, and then the epistle is read. So that which precedes the reading of the scripture. And then finally, so you work all the way through that sequence, you get to the coming of the Lord. Awesome. The service ends with St. Simeon's prayer. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. So we have a picture of St. Simeon right over here. A picture, right on. So here's St. Simeon, and he is holding the Lord. And, according to one tradition, he was so old that he was one of the translators of the Septuagint, which is the Greek text of the Hebrew Bible. But that would have meant he was like 200 or 300 years old. So that sounds super old, but who knows, It's hard to say what's impossible. Because in the Bible, a lot of things happen that we wouldn't expect. But that's St. Simeon. So that's how the service ends. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart. It ends with finally the arrival of the Savior. There's some like way back into paradise. And then it's such good news, right? Because a lot of people longed for that, yearned for it, and just couldn't quite get it in their life. The book of Job is just calling out for someone to be a mediator between him and God. He said, I wish there was someone who could put his hand on me and put his hand on God. That's what Job was calling out for. And that's exactly what Christ does, right? He's right there. He is man and he's God. He's got us connected right there. And so that's a hopeful end to Vespers. And also, we sing that because the end of the day, the setting of the sun, reminds us of the end of our lives. And in the logic of the symbolism of archetypes and how nature works there. So the end of the day is sort of like the end of our life. Just like winter we're entering right now, and that's the time of death, and then spring will be rebirth. So that's a little bit about Vespers. It sets us up for Matin, which is like the resurrectional kind of service. It leads us into the liturgy, but it already starts celebrating the Lord's life and his death and resurrection. So Vespers works nicely right into Matins and those things. But we won't talk about Matins tonight. I think that's probably about a good amount of stuff. Why don't I just see if you have questions? I didn't tell you about another book called the Menaean, but up on the reader stand you see that every day has all the liturgical poetry. So if you come to Matins in the morning or Vespers, these are like all the verses or stanzas or stichiras. It's poetry that's sung or chanted every day. And if you want to know where Orthodoxy hides its greatest theological tones and secrets, it's all in the liturgical poetry. In the West, you have like these esoteric, abstract theologians that come out of the scholastic
thing that's really hard to follow and understand. But that's not how the Orthodox Church understands the whole process of theology. It's embedded in paradox and poetry and story, imagery, metaphor. And that's why the best way to learn the theology of the church is to try to come to weekday services and listen to the odes being sung and participate, you know, if you can, or get a hold of these and read them. And that's where all the theology is found. About time?
Wow.
I don't know. I don't really want to be about my personal stuff. I'm just trying to tell you more about what the church teaches. But, of course, how could it not be personal, right? Because we're all trying to experience and understand this as persons. Coolest thing about time? What do you think? What is the coolest thing for you about time? That's what I want to know. Do you else have any thoughts on that? What do you like about time to be with our church? I don't know. I'm like a fish in water. I don't even know that I'm wet. I'm just like here.
I think it's cool how the liturgy is outside of time.
Yeah.
You don't get that anywhere else.
You don't get that anywhere else. No, that's true. And that's why I wanted to make that little Kairos Chronos box thing to really get a sense of, like, the liturgy doesn't live in our everyday life. But it's sort of like God bringing paradise to us. Yeah. That is special.
One of the things that I could maybe kind of say to the question would be, I've been Orthodox for about 5 years. And at the very beginning when I was called catechumen, you know, it seemed like the services were really long.
Yeah.
And after I was baptized, and I started to understand more about what was actually happening, and just embed myself into the liturgy, and stuff, the time just didn't seem to even matter. The services kept getting, even though they might have been long, like vigils or something, a couple hours or 2.5 hours, it seemed like it just flew by.
Wow.
Because you were so enveloped in everything that was happening.
Mm-hmm.
And so I really did start to understand what was being outside of time.
Yeah.
Because it wasn't, it's like I could be here all day, I wouldn't even, you know, I mean, it's just, but now I think that's a process.
Yeah.
But
it's a nice feeling when you can get it.
Right. But that outside of time thing is very apparent.
Right, you have a question about the cycles?
Here's one you probably say I don't know.
Yeah.
Because I always wondered, like, if the day starts at Vespers,
mm-hmm.
but the fasting day stays as a fast, for example, we fast from, you know, midnight to midnight, mm-hmm. right? So I always wonder, at least at the beginning, like, well, if we're fasting on a particular day on Friday, then once we get to Vespers, it's Saturday, so we should be able to not fast anymore. Is there a particular understanding of that as to why?
Are you trying to get like an extra few hours of eating on each side?
Well,
is that what you're going for?
Go home after Vespers and have a burger, yeah. But
honesty is the best policy.
It seemed a little bit inconsistent.
Yeah.
I just wondered if there was any particular.
I think I'm going to defer to Father Matthew.
No? It's not that important to me. I mean, it's just.
You just really want that burden.
What time does Keller very close? Yeah. Good question. Do you eat that late at night?
Not as important as it's
Yeah. Well, we don't want to become pharisaical, you know, about how we keep the fast, you know. If it's really not something we have to do perfectly, and then we do it perfectly, and then we get proud about how perfectly we fast, and then that sort of ruins the whole point of it.
Right.
But it's a struggle, you know, to keep it, but to not turn it into a legalistic thing,
right,
for sure. To me, that's the more deeper challenge, rather than exactly when it starts and stops. And,
right.
First, it seems like it's all about food, the fasting, to me. But as time went on, it wasn't really the main thing. Well, okay. I think it's time to call it a night. So, good to see you all again. Thanks for coming. Father Matthew should be here next week. God willing. Rebecca, how are you doing?
Good.
How are you doing? How have you been?
Yeah.
You know, you're taking a